with Thanksgiving coming up, we're thinking about Thanksgiving and what to be thankful for, and trying to encourage each of us to understand this from a biblical point of view. One of the things that, dare I say, is the problem with the United States of America is the idea of materialism. And materialism is basically a religion based on how much stuff you got. And if you got, you know, I don't know, you've seen the bumper sticker that says, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." This is the philosophy of materialism. And this is so wrong that we need to spend some time talking about it. And our text for tonight is Romans 2:4. The apostle at this point says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" The question is this: are you despising the great gifts that God has given you? And then he explains how we are, I mean, how dare we despise what God has given us? And you say, "Well, I haven't done that." And he says, "Not so fast." Maybe you have, and you've done it in this way, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In some way, the blessing of God upon us, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his longsuffering, ought to turn us to him, ought to urge us to repent of sin and to emphasize his strength. So God is a God of grace. He reveals himself to be abundant in many things. We can summarize it by saying abundant in goodness. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. So we live in a land where we aren't just scraping by, most of us. We're not living in a cardboard box in the alley. We have much that could be considered, in many cultures, an abundance. And so, rather than misinterpreting this, because he describes this misinterpretation as despising the true riches of God, that's not something we want to have said of us. So we need to deal with abundance according to God's purpose. Well, how can we do this? Well, let's understand just what God says is the purpose of abundance. And he says that God gives us that goodness to lead us to repentance. Let's begin with the general context of our text. Always a good idea, if you're trying to find out what one verse means, look at the verses that lead up to it. Romans 1 and 2, prove the purpose of those chapters. Overall is to prove that both the Jew and the Gentile are under sin, condemned under sin. In many ways, he's writing to the Romans, he's writing to a Gentile church, but he's writing to a number of Jewish Christians that live within that church. In Romans 3:9, what then, are we, Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we, the Jews, have, or we, the apostle, have before proved or charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. All right, our text is in chapter 2, verse 4. We see now that both of these chapters are dealing primarily with this concept of sin, both of Jews and Gentiles. The second thing we notice is that Romans 1 of these two focuses especially on the Gentile. Romans 1:28, even as they, these Gentiles, did not like to retain or to acknowledge God in their knowledge, gave them over to a reprobate mind. The King James margin says a mind void of judgment, or an unapproving mind, a mind that doesn't approve things as God does, to those things which are not convenient, not proper. So the Gentiles, you look at what happened to the Gentiles, and they just went down. They didn't understand, they didn't hold God in their thinking. Then we come to chapter 2 itself, and we see there that he focuses primarily on the Jew. Romans 2:17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. I'm a Jew chosen of God. We have the law, so we must be okay, is the idea behind that. Now we move a little closer as we get into Romans 2, and we see that the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 16, are written to deny the unsaved Jew's argument that he needs no salvation. Even to this day, this concept of salvation is not brought up among the Jews. They are, by virtue of being Jews, God's chosen people. That settles it for them. If we have come from Abraham, we're okay. Not true, but that's the way they think about it. And so verses 1 through 16 denies the unsaved Jew's argument that he needs no salvation. Now within that, of course, comes our text in verse 4. We notice that as we look at that passage, 1 through 16, it's divided into several parts. The first three verses that lead right up to our text condemns the Jewish judging of Gentiles while they do the same sins. We are the Jews, we have the law, the Gentiles are those who do these evil things. He says, yeah, but you do those evil things. Paul, a Jew, said, I know. I've lived with you. I am one of you. I know you're doing the same thing. How dare you, by the very fact that God has given you his law, act like you're superior when you judge a Gentile who does the same thing that you do, and you do the same thing he does. How dare you do that? And then verses 4 through 6 bring us to our verse. And here, he condemns the Jews supposing that God's goodness proves salvation. They are not saved because they're Jews, and they are not saved because they have an abundance. So in that context, we come to our verse where he says, actually then, you Jews, I ask you this, are you despising that abundance? Are you despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? How would we be despising it? Because you are not knowing that that very abundance, that goodness of God, should be leading you to repentance. So we come secondly then to the general meaning of our abundance. First of all, let's notice the misunderstanding. This is the materialistic way of looking at things. This is the way people can say, I have enough, I'm okay. I'm wealthy, God loves me, I'm okay. That's basically the attitude. And choose your meaning for wealthy, you see. Somebody said they were talking to a poor fisherman, lived in a hut by the ocean down in Mexico, and they said, well, you ought to, you know, be going to work and saving your money. And he says, why would I do that? He said, well, then you'd have, you know, an abundance of money, and you could put it away in the bank and spend it on what you want. And he says, and what would I do with that? He says, well, then you could, you know, buy a house by the ocean and fish all day. And oh, that's what you do already. You know, if that's your goal, maybe then you're wealthy. See, if all you have is a little hut by the ocean and you fish all day. The idea of being wealthy could be that you look around and you see a glorious family that you have gathered about you. Maybe it means that you have a savings account. Maybe it means that you have money in the bank and can do some of the things that you would like to do when you want to do it. But whatever you define the concept of being wealthy, don't come away with this idea: I'm wealthy, that means God loves me, so I'm okay. This argues that God's abundance shows his love. What you take from that is, if anybody does not have an abundance, then that means that God doesn't love them. You remember from Luke 13, 1 through 5, the disciples are asking Jesus about a current event, like that explosion we were talking about this morning down in Greenwood. Two houses blown up to pieces. Many of the houses, we found out that our niece, Mindy Sutton, they were able to get back this morning to their house and save their little dog out of the house, but they were not allowed to take any of their possessions. And the indication is that their home, which is a full, it was actually behind one of the rows of houses between them and the explosion, their house is no longer livable. That the blast was such that the very walls are not stable now. But in this day, in Luke 13, the story was of a tower in the city of Siloam that fell down. And there were Galileans in there. And a lot of people said, yeah, well, see, being Galileans, they're rebel Jews, so that's why God did this to them. And so they ask Christ about it. And he says, what, you think the people that had underwent that misfortune are the worst sinners of anybody around? That's crazy talk. You remember perhaps in John 9, verses 2 and 3, that a man was born blind, and the disciples saw him, knew of him, and so they ask him, obviously God is displeased with him in some way, they said. So either God is punishing his parents by giving them a son who can't see, can't work, can't support the family, or God looked ahead and saw that he would be such a sinner that he was condemned from birth. Jesus said, neither one's correct. Neither of those is the right idea. This man has this affliction for the glory of God, and then proceeded to show that because he healed him, a man born blind, he healed him, and great glory went to God. So the whole idea, as we went through the book of Job, we saw that over and over again, the idea that his companions, his counselors had, is that nobody can go through what Job's going through without being guilty of sin. That abundance is God's sign of blessing, and tragedy is God's sign of displeasure. And this was shown to be false, that in fact, this was a test of Job's faith. And at the end, they had to go to Job and ask him to pray for them. In 1 Timothy 6:17, here's the warning about people who have an abundance. Paul tells Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world. Give them a charge, that they be not high-minded, arrogant, you see. It must be okay with me because I have wealth. He says, don't do that. And tell them, charge them, not to trust in uncertain riches. The Greek says literally, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. Riches are not a certainty, but rather trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And so the simple pleasures of life are the great godly giving that God gives us. All right, so the false idea is that my abundance says God's voting for me. I'm okay. Let's look then, what is the true purpose of abundance? He argues in Romans 2:4, that the very reason for God granting abundance to you is to lead you to Himself. That you need to interpret this abundance in such a way that means, look how good I am to you, you ought to come to me. We see, to understand this, we need to understand the phrases. The riches of His goodness. This is a Hebrew way of speaking, and it's a way of saying the riches, meaning the abundance of His goodness. Riches of His goodness means His abundant goodness. Riches is a word that emphasizes abounding. It emphasizes exceeding the present need. If I give you just enough food to keep you alive for today, that's meeting your need, but it's not exceeding it. What this is talking about is abounding, having more than you presently need. Let me share the verses that use this concept of riches, meaning abundance. I think it's automatic for us to understand this, but notice what it means in Romans 9:23, that He might make known the riches of His glory. Now, this is, you know, not riches digging into a pirate chest and bringing up silver and gold and necklaces and all that kind of stuff. This is the abundance of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which had afore prepared unto glory. Ephesians 1, both 7 and 18, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and here the forgiveness of sin is pictured according to the riches or the abundance of His grace. How much grace does it take for God to forgive you of your sins? And then in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of the inheritance is the abundance of that inheritance that He gives to you. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 7, but God who is rich in mercy. You get the idea that He has an abundance of mercy to share for His great love with wherewith He loved us. And in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God abundant in mercy, abundant in grace. And then in Ephesians 3, 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Here's the grace that God gave me, Paul says, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, that means you can't count it to the end, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the abundance that Christ offers even to the Gentiles. So now we understand the phrase that the riches of His goodness emphasizes the abundance that God pours out upon us. Now, what does, that's the riches, so what does the goodness mean? Well, goodness is a term that is used in the New Testament to refer to the whole realm of God's love. God loved, so He did good to us. For instance, Romans 11:22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, both sides of it. On them which fell, severity, fell meaning fell out of faith, but toward thee, goodness. So you Gentiles received God's goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So here, goodness refers to salvation and preservation, God saving us and preserving us. Romans 15:14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So here, filled with goodness means you are ready for service. In the context, the idea is if you have been filled with God's goodness, then you're ready to serve Him. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Here, a Christian virtue. Goodness is the fruit that flows from a heart that's been saved. And then Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. referring there to the whole realm of what is good. And we see in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count, vouchsafe, kind of a promise, you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So here's the whole realm of Christian service, where we get to be involved in the very work of God, and that is called goodness, the goodness that we get to, his goodness that we get to be involved in. All right, riches, goodness. Let's look at this concept, because he's not only rich in and abundant in goodness, but also in forbearance and long-suffering. We understand this. We're not then despising what he's given to us. These words refer to God holding back his wrath and being patient with us. Forbearance, to forbear, is not to put forth the hand that strikes, but to forbear it. When striking was, you were worthy of being struck, that hand would forbear. And then long suffering. You just get the word, I mean the meaning from the word, long suffering. And this is putting up with you over and over and over again. I don't know this song, but my son John sang it at a church we went to visit when they were in the evangelism. And it began with something like the phrase, Lord, here I am again, asking you to forgive me of my sins. You know, and it just touched me, because I've been there so many times, going to God and saying, I failed you again, again. And the idea, not that I come to him knowing he's going to throw me away like some broken toy, but that his love is absolute and he will gather him back in. Psalm 78:38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. You see how great is this forbearance? How great is this long suffering? Well, we despise his goodness. We despise his forbearance. We despise his long suffering when we suppose that he will not punish our sins. God doesn't care, you see. You can't appreciate forbearance and long suffering if you think it's never going to happen anyway. If you suppose that God will not put the rod of chastisement upon you, then you've misunderstood him. You don't know him, for he definitely will. A loving father will spank the child, lest the child end up being bad. If you think that you can sin and get away with it, you misinterpret God. And in doing that, you show contempt for God. God holding back his wrath, you say, he doesn't care. I've heard people many times talk to me. I'm talking to them about their sin. They're saying, God and I have an understanding. It's okay. God and I, we're okay. I say, you don't know God. And you don't know okay. Listen to these examples, and I have a number of them, so I won't comment. I'll just read them through. What we're looking at here is people misinterpreting God's forbearance and therefore misunderstanding God. We go to the Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus, Exodus 8:15. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite from these plagues, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, hardened his heart, he and his servants. In Numbers 14:11-18, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And then in verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But that doesn't mean that he is clearing the guilty. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. He says, don't think this means, I'm commenting again, don't think this means he won't do it. Psalm 10:11, he hath said in his heart, the fool, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. Misinterpreting God. Psalm 50:21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence, and thou, God says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. He says, don't misinterpret me. I'm not like you. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They misinterpret God. Hosea 12:8, Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me, that or which were sin. I'm wealthy, so you can't find any problems with me. In Matthew 24, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, he shall begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken. Why? Because the Lord's not coming back. He's not going to hold me accountable. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or made up to destruction? Instead of saying it's okay, what if he's just showing long suffering? But the time will come when he takes care of that business. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Paul says, all the bad stuff that I did, God was showing, illustrating his long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I'm an example. You can see that God does not give up on you, even though he allows you to go as far as he did. He wants you back. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All the time that it took Noah to build the ark, the people were being preached to that God's judgment was coming. And in the end, only eight people took advantage of it. 2 Peter 3:3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, notice how they misinterpret, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. His coming here refers to the day of judgment. All right, the idea of mistaking his goodness. Then let's look at this idea of leadeth thee to repentance. This pictures God as desiring our holy fellowship with him more than he desires punishing us for sin. The love of God is so great that I want to be careful how I say it, but in one sense it overrules his holiness. To say it another way, his holiness would be satisfied to send you to hell because that's what you deserve. His holiness would be satisfied with that, but not his love. And so his love stepped in and said, I think there's another way. Love can find a way around the condemnation of holiness. And so repentance here shows us that God desires fellowship with us more than he desires simply punishing us, because he could do that at any time. What is repentance for us? It is the abandonment of self altogether. We grow up learning to do for myself, take from others that I can have more. And he says, this is not the way I want you to be. Repentance is that change of mind that abandons self and trusts entirely on God. Instead of saying, I'm not going to depend on God or anybody for my salvation, I'm going to do it myself, he says, you need to repent. You need to change the way you think. You need to change your mind. Repentance is an agreement of what we are in the sight of God. We agree that we are what God says we are. The great preacher of repentance was John the Baptist, and he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the blessed kingdom was the very hope of Israel, and it was the sign of God's greatest goodness to Israel. So they needed to repent that they could receive that goodness. And the promised goodness came because God wanted them to repent. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto them that call upon thee. That's repentance. Isaiah 30:18, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So it's us changing for him. Ezekiel 18, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? So you think that gives me pleasure? And not that he should return from his ways and live. That's what gives him the pleasure, the repentance. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves. Or turn others, and live ye. In Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. The Hebrew says literally, till they be guilty, and that means they recognize that they're guilty. God says, I'm going to turn away from them now until they recognize they are guilty and seek my face. In their affliction, as I leave them, in their affliction, they will seek me early. So he wants them to come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You may say, well, he hasn't been judging people. Look how bad things are going around the United States. Support of things that God says are wrong. We don't see any judgment yet. He says, don't think he's slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. But understand that he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, I'm just going to wait on the judgment because some of those people might get saved. Let me bring you then the specific duty of receiving abundance. If you have received an abundance from God, it places a specific duty on you. First of all, receive abundance as the gift of God, not something you're entitled to because you worked hard. There's a lot of people that work hard and don't have anything. So receive abundance as the gift of God. Secondly, acknowledge abundance in your life as God urging you to repent. Recognize that. Acknowledge that. Thirdly, picture sin as an offense against a kind and merciful God. Sin is offending him. We tend to think of sin as, it's us doing what we want. Change the way you think. Be led to repentance. You see, an offense against that kind and merciful God is waiting for you to be right. Fourthly, let abundance soften our sinful heart. Look around and say, what does God owe me? I heard the story, I told it a number of times, about the woman that looked at her photograph, and she said to the photographer, "I don't think this does me justice." He says, "Lady, you don't want justice. You want mercy." We look around and we say, "I didn't deserve this, you know." Yes, you did. You deserve hell, hellfire, forever. That's what we deserve because of our sin. Now look around and see what he has given us instead. Your home, your ability to have a life. Let abundance soften our sinful heart. And then let abundance overwhelm our sinful heart. I have received his blessing from childhood, yet I have never thanked him. Let your heart be overwhelmed. How could I have received so much from him and never given him my life? Then praise God that his abundance is constant. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. You say, what riches? How about sun? How about light, air, rain, food, drink, clothing, home, friends, liberty, protection, health, beauty, peace, and the invitations of the gospel? I love writing in the car with my wife, who I'm looking for potholes and stuff, and she says, oh, coming here tonight, look at those trees over there. They're so red. She sees beauty wherever we go, and I get to see it because of her. This is God's abundance. He didn't have to make fall pretty, did he? It could be just leaves dying, you know. That could be it. But sunsets, why are they colorful? Because he knows beauty, and he wants to please us in all of this. There's really no other reason for that. There's no technical reason for it. Then get that in mind and set God's abundance before the sinner, yourself, those that you love, and others that you meet. Set God's abundance before the sinner. Say, look at what he has done for you. And what have you in return done to him? And then tell the sinner he is obligated to repent because he has received God's abundance. Will you receive this from the kind-hearted God and never think you owe him anything? Is that the way you're going to be? And finally, realize your sin is ignorant and stubborn. The sinner pushes his way to hell through all of the tender evidences of God's goodness. How many people does that person have to step over to get to hell? How many people that love him and are praying for him? How many people have a track available? How many Bibles has he come across in the hotel room? How many times did God say, turn to me? The rebellious saint, person already saved, pushes his way to disaster in his life in spite of all the kindly counsel and in spite of God's promises of love. It's like an ignorant, foolish child putting his hand in the fire saying, I want to do what I want to do. Let us recognize that that abundance needs to urge us to repent. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have your truth, that we can misinterpret abundance, and in so doing, insult you, despise the very abundance of your goodness to us. For you did not give it that we might trust in self. You did not give it that we might mock our need of you. You gave it to lead us to repentance. And Father, as we've examined this from many different angles tonight, we ask that at the final the end of this message, that the one thing we'll remember is that you are so good to us that you offer us such abundance that we ought to be yours. We ought to go with the one who has shown us such great kindness. We ought to dedicate our lives entirely to you. With head bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I haven't been the person faithful as I should be to God. I have taken of his abundance, of his goodness, and I relish it and I appreciate it, but I have not given myself to him. Perhaps you say, I've never received Christ as my Savior. I just thought all this goodness was something that just happened to me automatically. Oh no, it's given by God. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you are ready to say, I've not been thankful, and so I have not dedicated my life to the Lord. But seeing all the abundance of goodness that he has set around my feet, I want to say thank you by giving him my life. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I need to dedicate myself to the Lord in this way. Yes, amen. 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 Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to examine our lives in the light of your word. Do we as a nation have much? You have been long suffering. You have been forbearing us. The judgment has been held back, not because you don't care, but because, in fact, you are waiting for us to repent. But we can misinterpret that. Help us to see it the right way and to encourage those around us to see the abundance of a loving God and repent and turn to him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.